Our way through the scriptures on Sunday night. The theme of the book of Galatians is really justification by faith, or how to have a right standing with God, and that a right standing with God is on the basis of a simple faith in the Savior that God has sent us, the salvation that God has provided for us, the forgiveness of sins in that Savior, in the Lord Jesus. And that when we trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we have a righteousness that is Christ's righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a perfect right-onness when God looks at us. It's a perfect right standing with God solely on the basis of faith or trust in God and in His salvation that He's provided. The religious leaders, and this was happening to Paul really everywhere he went and taught, the legalists would then follow him into these different cities and these different regions, and like Galatian, they would teach that no, you aren't saved on the basis of Jesus' finished work upon the cross and just believing in that. It isn't a gift. You're saved by believing in Jesus and being circumcised, or and keeping the law of Moses. And the Apostle Paul has come to these religious leaders, these legalists that are trying to infiltrate the churches that he has established in Galatia, and he has pointed out a couple of problems with their argument. And one glaring problem with their logical progression here, and God is a God of order, is that God declared Abraham the father of the nation of Israel righteous in Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And circumcision was not established as a covenant with Abraham until chapter 17 of Genesis, 14 years later. Now, how in the world can we be justified or righteous in the eyes of God on the basis of circumcision when God saw Abraham's righteous for 14 years before circumcision was given? Why is that the case? Because no one is righteous in God's eyes on the basis of circumcision. Not even Abraham. And then Paul spoke to the legalists and said, how is it that God declared Abraham to be righteous 430 years before the law was even given to Moses, if you're coming to these Christians and telling them that righteousness is established on the basis of keeping the law of Moses? How can Abraham be righteous for 430 years in the eyes of God in the absence of the law of Moses, if righteousness is on the basis of that law? Fairly glaring problems with their position. Now, I am convinced that no man or woman in their right mind would want to debate the Old Testament or the Law and the Prophets with the Apostle Paul, with his mantle as an apostle and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon his life. And I think that one of the problems that these legalists had is that they could not pose even remotely the quality of questions that he had already raised himself for 3 years in Arabia following his conversion. And then he goes there and he begins to read the law and the prophets, every inch of it, every word, every jot, every tittle in the light of faith, and he gets it. And all of the flaws in his former position as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was not only a Pharisee, the expert legalist, but he trained legalists. He knew what they were thinking before they could think what they were going to think and had an answer for it. And so he's laying this out. Righteousness and establishing righteousness in God's eyes is not just a New Testament thing by faith. It has always been by faith. Old Testament and New Testament. Now, Paul knew that that would raise a question in the mind of these legalists. And the question that they would raise, as he raises it for them in verse 19. So he can carry on both sides of the debate. He can't see them face to face, so he raises the question he knows that they'll raise in Galatia. And they say, well, if the law of Moses was not given in order for us to keep it and establish our own righteousness before God, then what in the world was the law of Moses given for? And he answers that now. There are four reasons that the law of Moses was given. What purpose, then, does the law serve, he said? And he answers his question. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Messiah, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And one of the reasons that the law of Moses was given, he tells us here in these verses, is that it defined sin for us. Man was always a sinner before the law of Moses was given. He just didn't have proof for it. And so here are our lives. We're descendants of Adam's. Our lives are as crooked as can be, as imperfect as can be. But when your context is imperfection, if I compare myself to you, I find about half of you do better than I do, the other half do worse, you know, I'm not doing all so bad, you know, that kind of thing. And then what does God do? He gives the law, a perfect holy law, which is just a straight line, and when that straight line gets introduced into human history, and then all of the crooked lines that our lives are put up against it, all of a sudden we realize, uh-oh, this law exposes me as a transgressor, as a sinner. We always were. We just never knew how much until the law was given. It's kind of like the person who has a problem with speeding. Not any of us. No, I know that. But if you have a person who is prone to go 85 miles an hour on the freeway and there are no laws, let's say, on the freeway for a speed limit. And you sit and you say, listen, you have a problem with speeding. You're going way faster than that Yugo is ever meant to go. It's just worse than your Corvair. 80 miles an hour on the road and all. You say, I don't have a problem with speeding. I could slow down anytime I want. The next day they put out 55 mile an hour signs and you still go 80 miles an hour. And the sin and the sign exposes us the standard that no, we don't have control over our speeding or whatever it is. We are doing what we're doing because that's what's in us. And so it exposed us, defined sin, and when it defined perfection for us, then we put our imperfect lives up against it, and it exposed us as transgressors. And then he tells us, and it's beautiful in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? He said, certainly not, for if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. And that's what we have to understand as a Christian. If the law, if we use the law rightly, but we're not under the law. But if a right standing before God could have been done on the basis of works, then the law of Moses would have been the law to do it. But the problem is, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that nobody could keep the law of Moses. Only Jesus kept it. Nobody can keep the Ten Commandments, much less the other 603 commandments of the law of Moses. And so the law is great. We just can't keep the law. But verse 22, the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so what the law did is that it showed us our need for a Savior. It prepared the way for the gospel to be declared to the whole world. It confined us under sin. That is, it revealed us to be a prisoner of sin. So God came in, He gave the law of Moses, 613 commands in the law of Moses. You shall always not do this, you shall always do this, laid the whole thing out, and then no matter how hard a human being might try to keep that law of Moses, he will not keep it, and so it exposes us. In whatever areas we violate the law of Moses, it exposes us to be a prisoner of sin in that area. And because we're a prisoner of sin in that area, we're in need of a Savior. So it prepared the way for a Savior. Nobody understands. You come to somebody and you say, listen, you need a Savior. And Jesus died on the cross to save you. save me. What are you talking about? Save me. And until a person recognizes their need to be saved, they'll never accept a Savior. They'll never accept a life preserver thrown out to them until they recognize their need for the life preserver. And that's what the law of Moses does, is it reveals us to be sinners. We cannot save ourselves and thus in need of a Savior. And this is what the law did, and did beautifully. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The third thing that the law of Moses did for mankind until the Messiah came. And I want you to notice something where he talks there in verse 19. He says, oh no, he's starting again. Oh my, we just got all the way down here and he's going back. But it says, and it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Speaking of Jesus. And when Jesus came on the scene, then all of a sudden the law as the standard is out. And what's the new standard? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And so here he speaks about the fact that before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under the law, under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. The law of Moses kept us under guard. What it did is it protect mankind from pure debauchery. You look at the United States of America, and you have the whole argument of separation of church and state, and basically it's the separation of, you know, church from the state or church from anything these days, and all of that. But you travel anywhere in this world as a Christian, because you're the only ones that can get it. You travel anywhere else in this world that does not have the biblical base, even the law of Moses base to that country. You come back to this country and you kiss the ground you walk on. Because the laws have been based upon the law of Moses as a nation and as a society, not for salvation, but for law and order within this country. And we bear the benefits of it. We would go into, without God's law, we would just head into pure debauchery as human beings. If we didn't even have His voice speaking to us, you know, this is right, this is wrong, and then we do wrong, and in light of His word, and we have a consciousness, we've been raised in church, or we've been raised around people who have, this biblical basis in their life and all, and we're the salt and the light in this society. So it keeps us until the law of Moses was in place to keep man from, you know, pure abandonment into the destructiveness of sin while we were waiting for the Messiah. It's in the same way that parents impose rules upon their children that protect their children during their childhood so that they can then reach adult life, have the maturity to then make good decisions once they get to that place. But the laws of the parents protected them from dying while they were teenagers to every ungodly thing in the world. And it's the same way. My wife bought a series of videos recently. I forget how many, was it 5 episodes? 5 episodes of Bonanza. the classics. And you know, you watch them and they're pretty dorky. But the good guys won. And the bad guys lost. And everywhere in society in those days, that was reinforced. That it was good to be good, and it was bad to be bad. And I'm not an old man, not by any stretch of the imagination. Not up here. My joints, yes. My teeth. But I remember this country when it was like that. Andy of Mayberry, Dick Van Dyke, these kinds of things. Shows that were in some ways mindless, but they reflected a different value. And there was a protection for my generation that is not in place today. It was harder to destroy yourself in those days. You could do it, but you had to work at it halfway. And today I look at it and it breaks my heart. You can be swept away by a thousand different streams. As the influence of the law of Moses as a basis for this nation is being taken aside, and there's less and less in place to resist that natural tendency toward debauchery, the terrible price that's paid. The law of Moses in any land in the world, it protects our lives. That strong sense of right and wrong in God's eyes until the day came that Jesus Almighty Himself would come to live in my life, and then I would no longer need that external law because now there's the law of the Spirit living inside of me. I tell you, I'm thankful for the fact that the law of Moses kept my generation somewhat under guard. I have a person in my life who I love very, very much. And at a time in life where I was prospering in many ways, he was working away at minimum wage jobs, which is fine. But he looked back on those years when ultimately he came to know the Lord. And he said, I'm glad I never made more than that, because if I had made more, I would have had enough to kill myself with the sins that he was engaged in. These laws that are in place, these things that are in place to protect us, and God knows we need protection. And then he said in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law was a tutor, and it still is, in its, not in a Christian's life, but in everybody else's life. I like the old King James, schoolmaster. So you just picture within your mind one of those one-room schoolhouses, you know, from the frontier times, and you had the schoolmaster in that classroom there. It wasn't a multiple masters. You had one master in that room. Now, a schoolmaster, a tutor, is someone who teaches someone else something. And what the law taught man, and teaches man to this day until they come to Christ, here's the one lesson in the schoolhouse. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You are fallen, you are a descendant of Adam, you are hopelessly caught up in sin, you have no hope of freeing yourself from your sin. You are guilty in the eyes of God. You need a Savior. 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 Now you put yourself in that classroom and you listen to that every day. Just one, it's just got one message, one voice to drive home to us. The law of Moses had one message. It wasn't, this is the way to be saved. It was put in place to expose us as sinners. And then being exposed by sinners, we would look and say, all right, I got that lesson down, school mom. I am a sinner. Now, where in the world do I find salvation from this sin? And the law of Moses then points me to Jesus. I put my faith in Him. And now, having done that, I graduate from the one-room schoolhouse. What it was given and intended to accomplish has been accomplished at that moment in time. I've graduated now into a personal relationship with God. And when a person is born again, the law of Moses has done its job. We are no longer under the tutor, no longer under the schoolmaster. But after faith has come, he said, verse 25, you are no longer under a tutor once we've come to know the Lord. And that has to do with Jews and Gentiles. God is saying, Paul is saying, by the Spirit of God, once you've come to know the Lord, you are no longer under the law, under that tutor. The tutor's already been successful. He said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so to be saved through faith makes us a member of God's family, something the law of Moses could never do. Now, I was raised for a portion of my childhood in a particular religious institution that that if you ever ended up saved in this particular... it was Catholic Church. If you ever ended up saved in that, and it is possible for a person to end up saved in that religious system, but it happens in spite of the system and not because of the system. And I remember as a young boy going to the Catholic church and the catechisms and the classes and all the different things, and it was always the Ten Commandments, always the law, always this kind of stuff. And what happened is you're so busy keeping all those rules, there's no time left for relationship with God. And so here he speaks here about the fact that, listen, the law could never do this, but faith could do it. Now you're sons of God. How? By keeping the law? No, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You now have a personal relationship with Christ, something the law could never do. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond, slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, in the United States of America, we live in the most hyphenated country in the world. But as God looks at the world, he just sees two kinds of people. He sees saved people, and he sees unsaved people. And so when we come to Christ, all of these divisions and all of these kinds of things, every single person, male, female, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, every single one of us had the same need for a Savior, and every single one of us is saved the same way. There is no distinction fundamentally about any of us, Paul said. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we have received, believed in Christ for salvation, then far from that being something that is wrong, Paul says, that is what makes us Abraham's seed. And a false gospel would keep us from that. Chapter 4. And now I say that an heir is long... as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed of the father. So here you have an image that was very common in the ancient world, the Roman world, and that you would have, if you were a wealthy Roman, you would have slaves, or servants, as slaves. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They were just property in their thinking in those days. And so you would have a slave that would keep the cattle. You would have a slave that would keep the garden. You would have a slave that would be your doctor. You would have a slave that would be your accountant. You would buy all of these people for these purposes. And if you had children, you would buy slaves who could educate your children. And you would then turn your children over to these slaves so these slaves could train them up for the day that one, the day that is coming, that when all of your wealth will one day be theirs and they'll have the character to be able to handle that wealth. But when a child was a child, though he is the son of a billionaire, he's no different from the slave. He's under rules. Every decision is made for him because he's not in a place to make the right decisions yet. And so there was no difference between the child or the slave until, you know, one day the child would reach the adult life, would gain control of the complete inheritance. But until then, he was under bondage. He was under tutelage or these tutors and under rules every bit as much as a slave was. And Paul notes some things, three things about that son. Even though he has a great inheritance coming, while he's a child, he doesn't differ from that slave again because he's told what to do and what not to do just as much as any servant is. And then he's under those appointed by the father to prepare him for maturity or adulthood, how to handle these riches that one will one day be his. And he is in that condition until his father deems that the tutors have done their job in his life and the son is ready now to properly handle the great wealth that is his. And this is what Paul is saying is it applies to us. We were all once under the tutelage of the law of Moses. It was preparing us for incredible inheritance that we would receive as sons and daughters of God. And when God esteemed that the law of Moses had done its job in preparing Israel for its true wealth, the promised Messiah, then he sent Jesus. And the faithful, in the history of Israel, the faithful always saw their hope, not in the law of Moses, but in the coming of the Messiah. And so what Paul is saying to them, and here's the point, is to stay under the law is a confession of immaturity. To stay under the law of Moses, to stay under the tutors, is a confession that I'm not ready yet for the full privileges that are mine as a son. It's a self-confession of immaturity, not a confession of maturity. And even so we, he says, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We're under the elements of the world. The word elements, it means the ABCs of the world. In other words, to go back under the law from grace, to go from a personal relationship with God on the basis of grace and living in this relationship with Christ, to go back under the law would be to go back under the ABCs. It would be like someone who has their doctorate in physics from Stanford University, coming back to Modesto and enrolling in a kindergarten class. And there he sits in that kindergarten class. And the teacher comes over and says, "You have a doctorate in physics from Stanford. What in the world can we teach you in this kindergarten class? It's insane for you to be here. We have nothing to teach you. We have much to learn from you." And that's what Paul was saying. To go back under the law after having lived a life of grace and having received a personal relationship with God, he said, the law has nothing more to teach us. And as crazy as it would look to that kindergarten teacher to have someone of that caliber reintroduce themselves into so basic a class, that's how crazy it is for any Christian to go back under the law of God. How much more the law of man to try and be righteous before God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, sent forth His Son, speaking of Jesus' deity, born of a woman, speaking of His humanity, born under the law, speaking of the fact that He would be a Jew, and He came in the fullness of time to redeem those who were under the law. People under the law need to be saved, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And now as Christians, we have a personal relationship with God, an intimacy with God, to be able to call Him Daddy, to call Him Abba, Father, something the law of Moses could never do. Many of you have come from a legalistic background to come to know the Lord. And from that legalistic background, how intimate did you ever feel with God? There's no intimacy. Did you ever feel like you could call Him Daddy? Daddy, I don't want Him to even know I exist. You're going to hammer me. And now we come to know Him and we can call Him Daddy. You know, it drove the religious leaders crazy. The legalists in Jesus' day, that Jesus called the Father, Father. And then that He taught us as His disciples to call Him Father too. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Do you know that the Jews, in their misunderstanding of what the law was intended to produce in mankind, they began to get so weird with things that when the scribes would copy the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they would come to the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah, the capital L, the capital O, the capital R, the capital D, after a while, they didn't even feel themselves worthy to write that name down, and so they would just write in there the name. Until so much time went by that no one could remember what His name was. We don't know if Yahweh is right. We don't know if Jehovah is right. To this day, we don't know. But that's the kind of attitude that they had. And Jesus comes on in the place and He lifts His hands up and He talks to the Father as His Father and then teaches us to do the same thing, that kind of intimacy. And legalism can never, ever produce it because it always keeps us in condemnation. And therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here again, the law, the faith in Christ does what the law could never do. Not only makes us righteous, not only makes us a son of God, a child of God, but then it makes us an heir of Christ, an heir of God. Now, if you're going to be an heir, you'd like whoever's will you're in to be fabulously wealthy. Or am I the only one that's that carnal? Oh, you're written in so-and-so's will. Wow, really? Yes, you and five others. Ooh, fabulous. What was his net worth? $50. Oh, great. Okay. All right. What was his net worth? I don't know, about $500 billion. Wow. Okay. All right. This will mean some changes. And when we get into the book of Ephesians and read about how fabulously wealthy Jesus is and the Father is, and how that wealth has become ours in Christ Jesus, something that the law could never, ever do. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He's stopping and he's getting them to think, wait a second. Now remember, when you came to Christ, you came to Christ out of a legalistic background, you came to Christ out of a pagan background, whatever background you came to Christ out of, by virtue of the fact that you came to Christ, was a confession that what you were leaving was inferior and what you were going into was superior. And it was true. So how can you leave now what you knew long ago to be superior and go back to what is inferior, what is poor, what is beggarly, what offers you no power when you have experienced the riches of God in Christ and you've experienced His power? So it doesn't make sense, Paul's saying. It doesn't make sense. And you observe days and months and seasons and years. They weren't just dabbling in legalism here in Galatia. They were going back under the Sabbath. They were going back under the Sabbath moons. They were going back under the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, they were really heading back into this stuff. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Lest what all that I've done in your midst, there's nothing to show for it. And brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Paul said, as a Jew, I became like you as a Gentile in order to be saved. And he said, I've held my ground by not going back to be a Jew. If anyone ought to go back to being a Jew, it would be me if it was right. Why in the world would you Gentiles go back to be Jews, which you cannot be? I've stayed the course. I've continued to be that. So you become like me. You've not injured me at all. And you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. We get a little bit of an insight into Paul's relationship with these churches in Galatia. And apparently he had not intended to preach the gospel to some of them. But he had ended up with some kind of a disease that disabled him in some way. And it appears to have, as he mentions his eyes, appeared to have afflicted his eyes. And there was an eye disease that was common in that part of the world in those days, where your eyes would just run, just this goop just pouring out of your eyes. And it appears that he probably got that disease or a disease that was similar to that. And I mean, here is Paul, and Paul said, that's why I got stopped into your cities to begin with to preach the gospel to you. And when I preached the gospel to you, you looked past my goopy eyes. And it was unsightly. It was really rough to look at, whatever it was. And he said, despite the condition of my eyes, my physical condition, you opened your hearts to me. And you opened your hearts to the message that I carried. That's the history that we once have. In fact, you cared about me so much and the message of truth that I carried that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given me your healthy eyes if you could have done it. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But it works the other way back, doesn't it? Have you found out, I'm just checking. Have you ever noticed that, because I'm not batting 1,000 on this, and I just want to make sure I'm not alone on this. But has every single person you've ever gone to in your life and told them the truth been real perky about that? All right, I know how to interpret that. Just absorbing the hope that it's producing within my heart right now. Sometimes we pay a terrible price. Paul did. An awesome price. To stand for the truth and to tell the truth. And we need to stand for the truth and tell the truth. And here is Paul as he makes this stand now. And as he makes a stand for the truth, they're now esteeming him as the enemy for having told them the truth. It's sad, but it's true in our service to the Lord. He said, they zealously court you, but not for no good. They're not after your good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They're not interested in you coming into contact with the truth. They want you to be zealous for them. They want a convert to their system. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. So Paul said, it's good to be zealous, but it's only good to be zealous in a good thing. And pity the person, and pity the generation, or pity the church that doesn't recognize that zeal alone is not adequate. I must have a zeal, but it must be a rightly placed zeal, a zeal for the truth. And Paul is saying there's a time when once you had that zeal, you were zealous for the truth. But you've got to learn to be zealous for the truth, not just when I'm present with you and being your backbone. You've got to be zealous for the truth when I'm absent. He said, my little children. And he said, for whom I labor. And you get this image of childbirth, don't you? I don't know how many of you have been through childbirth. But the picture here is Paul. You've got childbirth, you've got a baby being born into the world, one of the most awesome things that anybody could ever witness in life's experiences. And Paul is saying, I don't hate you. Remember, it was me who was there when you were born again into the kingdom of God. I was the one that was there. You're like little children to me, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He said, I watched you take your first steps as brand new Christians, and then I watched you learn how to run, and then I watched you learn how to do all of these things. I was there through all of this development in your life. You're my children spiritually in this kind of way. I'm not down on you. I'm not against you, you know, in what I'm saying here. And so he said, this is the heart that I have for you, and I'm going to labor. I'm willing to go through all of this again until Christ is formed in you, because that's the standard of maturity, not the law. And I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Now this is an interesting letter, 6 chapters. The Apostle Paul, I mean, he just talks, first chapter, he talks about, Anybody carrying any other gospel, let him be anathema, let him be cursed, let him be damned. Then he gets into chapter 3 and he says, oh, you foolish Galatians. And wow, that's known as clarity. And Paul's writing this letter, and then he's going to get into chapter 5 and he's going to talk about these religious leaders, not stopping with circumcision, but going beyond that as it relates to their zeal. And all these, and there's just the tremendous sobriety in the letter. But he doesn't have the advantage of being present with them when they're reading this thing. They might have read the first chapter of Galatians and said, we repent. Uncle, we're back in the fold, you know. And then he wouldn't have to keep getting heavier and heavier and heavier. But he doesn't know what their response is to what he's writing. So he keeps this intensity up because eternity's at stake. And he said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Have you ever read the law? And the overwhelming majority of those that were in the Galatian churches, they were Gentiles. And he said, they come to you and they talk to you about going back under the law of Moses, and they talk about the Ten Commandments, and they talk about circumcision. But do they tell you about all 613 laws that you got to go back under? Have you ever read the law? Do you know what they're trying to pull you into? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, speaking of Ishmael, and he of the free woman through promise, speaking of Isaac. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now this is very, very interesting what Paul is bringing out here by the Spirit of God. The Judaizers were boasting in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. And since they were boasting in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, the Apostle Paul brings to their remembrance what happened to Abraham when Abraham tried to offer to God the works of his flesh. It didn't go that great. God came to Abraham and he said to Abraham, "You're going to have an heir, you're going to have a son." He's about 90 years old and his wife's not far behind. Past the years of childbearing. So it's going to take a miracle for them to have a child. But God made them the promise that they were going to have a child through Sarah. And so the promise is made, would take a miracle. Sarah gets tired of waiting for this to happen. She doesn't get pregnant and the problem is on her side and in some way in terms of being barren on her side of the relationship there. And then in an attempt to help God out, she announces to Abraham one day, "Listen, let's just give up on this thing of me having the child. Surely we misunderstood God. It's not that I'm going to have a child. So why don't you take Hagar, my maidservant, kind of marry her and go into her, have a child by her, and then I'll kind of take that child and let's help God out. He's sometimes he just needs a little help. He makes these promises, he can't keep them, we've got to bail him out, you know. It's just going to look bad. I mean, we're just getting started in the book of Genesis and we better get involved here." So Abraham goes in and he lies with Hagar and she is quite fertile. And she has a child almost as quickly as one can have a child. And that child's name is Ishmael. And Abraham waits until Ishmael's 13 years old. And God appears on the scene once again after a long period of silence. And Abraham comes to God and tries to offer Ishmael, the work of his flesh, to God. "Let Ishmael live before you." And God refused to acknowledge the works of Abraham's flesh. And in fact, later in Genesis chapter 22, when God would speak to Abraham concerning Isaac, and Isaac was now born, Sarah did end up conceiving and bearing a son as God had promised Isaac. And when Isaac reached adult age and God spoke to Abraham concerning Isaac, he said, "Take thy son, thy only son, Isaac." Thy son, thy only son? What do you mean, my only son? What about Ishmael over here? God not only would not accept the works of Abraham's flesh, he would not even recognize them. That's the point that he's making. All of this claiming to be descendants of Abraham and all of this, and he's giving them a refresher course on the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that even with Abraham, God would not accept the work of his flesh. And it's interesting in verse 25 as he speaks of Hagar as being representative of the law of Moses, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem, and all who were in Jerusalem at that time who had this misunderstanding of the law, and they thought that righteousness came through works and this whole kind of thing. And so here is Paul saying concerning Jerusalem in his day. He said, "I know they all think they're descendants of Abraham and Sarah. They all think they're Isaac. But they're not, because they don't live by faith. They live by works. And because they live by works, by virtue of their own doing, they identify with Hagar and they identify with Ishmael." And for the Jews to hear that assessment made of them in Jerusalem would have been a mighty slap. I mean, that would have just stung. But it was the truth. It was the truth. Because their self-righteousness, their attempt to help God out, God did not want Abraham's help. He did not want Sarah's help and the miraculous birth of a son, how much more does he not want your help and my help in our righteousness? He doesn't need any help. He's provided it. And it's a miracle. And we receive it by faith. And he said, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, for you are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than he who has a husband. And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." That's what makes us a descendant of Isaac. That's what determines whether we're a descendant of Ishmael or Isaac. It's not a physical lineage, but whether we approach God on the basis of self-righteousness or on the basis of faith or promise. "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." And you might remember in that story in the book of Genesis that when Isaac was born, Ishmael was about 14 years old at this point, 13 years old. And they would always, once they would wean, when they would wean a child, so they're going to wean Isaac, and they would wean between 2 and 3 years of age. So Ishmael is probably 15, 16 at this particular point. And as they're having this big ceremony, as the child would be weaned, it was a great Jewish ceremony, Sarah looks over while this whole ceremony, is going on, and Ishmael is mocking Isaac, mocking, persecuting the child of faith. And what Paul is saying is that the persecution of the self-righteous or the works-oriented person has always been in place against the child of promise or those who walk by faith with God from the very beginning. What they were doing to Paul, what they were doing to the churches in Galatia, wasn't something new to this new covenant. It is as old as Isaac and Ishmael. In fact, it's as old as Cain and Abel, where the self-righteous, the ones that want to relate to God on the basis of works, fight against those that believe that a relationship is on the basis of faith. And he said, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And Sarah had them cast out from being an influence to that family and to that nation. And what Paul is saying to the churches in Galatia is, cast out those from your midst that are teaching a salvation on the basis of works. Come out from under their influence. Be ruthless with them, because either faith is going to win or works is going to win, but they are mutually exclusive. They will not coexist any more than the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac coexist today apart from Christ. And so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we'll stop there tonight and pick it up in chapter 5 and chapter 6 next week.